Would you please turn to Mark chapter 2? Mark chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Mark chapter 2, reading from verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then there came to him, bringing a paralyzed man who was carried by four men. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralyzed man was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." When we open our Bible in the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus Christ forgave people their sins. And in Mark 2 verse 5, the verse we've just read, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And tonight I want to talk about this, the forgiveness of sins, and I want to show you that just as it was possible for the Lord Jesus to forgive sins while he was here on earth, so he can also forgive your sins tonight. But let's take this subject further by first looking at the subject of sin itself. And when we do, as you will see in a moment, when the Bible describes sin, it describes it as the deepest of all human problems. That's why it talks about the guilt of sin and the consequences of sin. And it's important we're aware of this. You see, it's possible all of us are so familiar with sin that we don't comprehend its enormity and how repugnant it is to God. The fact is, God utterly and absolutely hates sin. So how does the Bible define sin? How did sin originate? What effect has it had on the human race? And finally, what happens to the man or woman, boy or girl, who wishes to turn from sin and ask for God's forgiveness? So first, how does the Bible define sin? Well, to begin with, it teaches us when we sin against God. King David of Israel in Psalm 51, when confessing his sins to God, prayed these words, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Paul in the New Testament, he put it this way. He said, "The carnal mind is enmity against God." So you see, when we sin against God. So having established that all the sins we commit are not only sins against people, but also against God, you would agree that throws an entirely different light on the subject. For instance, the lies you told to that person at school or at work, not only were you sinning against that person, you were also sinning against God. That thing you stole on one occasion that nobody has ever known about, that was not only a sin against the person from whom you stole, it was the same as stealing the thing from God. And the Bible tells us you are accountable to God for that. Now let's see how sin originated. If we were to read the early chapters of Genesis, we would see, which we will in a moment, we will see that sin was already in the world before even Adam and Eve sinned. That's obvious from the way Satan tempted them to sin. But it's not the origin of sin in the universe, which probably occurred when Satan rebelled against God, that concerns us tonight. It's the origin of sin in the human race, which is described in Genesis 3. And if you ask why should the origin of sin interest us so much, well, we've only to read the first five verses of Genesis 3 to find out. So let's read that together. No need to turn to it. I'll read it to you. The passage is well known. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 and 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So what are these verses saying? Well, first they're saying Satan's attack in Eden was an attack on God's integrity. So how did Eve react to this? Look at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And here in a few words is the origin of sin in the human family. And the first thing we notice is it was sin against God. But first it began in Eve's heart and in her mind. Then she and her husband decided of their own free will to disobey God and obey Satan. Why? All because they wanted to enjoy themselves. Have things really changed nowadays? And this brings us to the next question. What consequence did this sin of Adam and Eve have on the human race? Well, the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin were not just isolated to them. It also had consequences for their descendants, for the world. In fact, the whole of creation. But what were the consequences for Adam and Eve? Well, the consequences were significant. For example, their attitude to God changed. Look at verse 8 of Genesis 3. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." You try and imagine that situation. Here was Adam and Eve made to enjoy the presence of God. Now they dreaded even meeting God. They were filled with shame because sin had opened their eyes to the fact that they were naked. But that wasn't the only reason for them avoiding God. They were also dreading an encounter with God. And that wasn't all. Yes, there was a change in their attitude to God, but also a change in God's attitude to them. God now had issues with them, and he rebukes them for what they'd done. Then he condemns them. Then he expelled them from the Garden of Eden. In other words, their sin had made God angry. Why? Because sin always makes God angry. It's a contradiction of what God is. God can't tolerate sin in any shape or form. And what Adam and Eve did also has had consequences for the whole human race. Beginning with their eldest son, Cain, who murdered his brother, right down to today, where we see sin manifesting itself in all kinds of ways. But listen, sin has not only had repercussions in the lives of people, it's also extended to the earth itself. God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." He said in chapter 3, verse 18, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." In other words, not only was sin an event in the realm of the human spirit, it also had repercussions in the whole of creation. And that's why in Romans chapter 8 verse 22 we read the whole creation groans with pain, with travail, waiting for deliverance. So you see, the sin of Adam is significant for the human race, for all of us here tonight. Listen to what Romans 5 and 12 says. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. This is why men and women sin. They've inherited Adam's sinful nature. Verse 19 of the same chapter in Romans says the same thing. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And this is why people can't help sinning. Because we were born in sin. Because we've descended from Adam, we've inherited his sinful nature. Which brings me to my next point. Where does this leave us in relation to God? Well, as we've already seen, when we sin, it's against God. So do you think God can be indifferent to sin? He can't. And the Bible tells us he can't. It tells us God reacts to our sin by expressing his wrath. Let me quote you just one verse out of many in the Bible that proves what I'm saying. It's found in Romans 1:18. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So obviously the wrath of God is real. Very real indeed, and it's something everyone who is not a believer will have to deal with when they meet God. Oh, the awfulness of that moment when, after dying in your sins, you have to meet God. Why will it be awful? Because the wrath of God is severe. So severe, when the devil and his angels rebelled against him, he prepared the lake of fire for them. The same place you will go to if you don't ask God to forgive your sins. Now, of course, there are some people who would argue about this because they don't believe that wrath and anger can be a part of God's character. As far as they're concerned, God is a God of love, and he could never send anyone to hell. Now the problem with that kind of thinking is it's subjective, and the people who think like that don't realize that God is also a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, a God who demands that sin be punished. And should you have difficulty understanding this, how God can be both a God of love and a God who can become angry, let me refer you to a passage in the New Testament that explains what I'm saying. It's when Jesus was on earth. And as you know, he is not only God, but he came to earth to reveal God, to express God's character. The passage is in Mark chapter 3. And the passage I'm referring to is where we learn something important about God. And if you're an unbeliever, I suggest you listen very carefully to what I have to say in the next few minutes. It could change your whole attitude to how you think of God. Of course, it's inconceivable that anyone could have doubts about the love of the Lord Jesus, is there? His death on the cross was proof of that. But in Mark chapter 3, we see him angry. Let me read what it says. "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil or to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. You notice verse 2 says, they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. That is the Jewish religious leaders. They watched Jesus to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they could accuse him. What a terrible attitude. The Pharisees would rather see a man or a woman continue to suffer than be healed on the Sabbath. Is it any wonder we read in verse 5 that they had hard hearts? But I want you to notice verse 5 where it says, he, that's Jesus, looked around at them with anger. Yes, Jesus became angry. The background to the passage is Jesus wanted to heal this man because it was the Sabbath. The Pharisees objected. They were legalists, and their obsession with rules and regulations meant they put rules and regulations before people. They had no compassion for a person who was suffering. You think for a moment how hard the hearts of those men were that day. They would rather see a man suffer than be healed. No wonder the Lord Jesus was angry. And so it says in verse 5, he looked around at them with anger. Yes, the Lord became angry. Angry is as much anger, is as much a part of his character as love. God cannot tolerate sin. In Genesis 18, we read, God is the judge of all the earth. And being the judge of the earth, do you think he can stand by as a casual spectator and watch people sin and do their own thing and not do anything about it? Of course not. He has promised to see that justice is done and sin punished. Some people, of course, think that they can get away with their sins. But the Bible makes it crystal clear, sin will be punished. And one day people will find this out. People misunderstand God's patience. And they think that he condones sin. Now the final point I want to make tonight, which is really the subject of my talk. How do we receive the forgiveness of sins? How do we escape God's wrath and judgment? Well, we must turn again to our Bible, this time to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And speaking of the death of Christ, it says, in him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Later, in this same letter, Paul writing to people who were already Christians, he says, God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Before Jesus ascended back into heaven, it's recorded in Luke 24, he told his disciples that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. And then later, when we come to Acts 13, we find this is exactly what the apostles were doing. Preaching through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. In other words, the only way anybody can have their sins forgiven and escape the wrath of God is in Jesus Christ, which is why he came into the world. Because only he was qualified to bear our sins. But there's another thing I must clarify when I talk about God forgiving sin. Let's assume you're going to ask God tonight, which I hope you are, to forgive your sins. Well, if you do, please don't think it's easy for God to do that. That he just passes over your sin in a casual way and things are fine just because you said you asked him to forgive you. Oh no. It's a very costly thing for God to forgive sin. Forgiveness is always costly. Even human forgiveness. Time and time again in my ministry I've seen a son or a daughter go wrong. Mess up their life. And nearly every time they did, I've seen the father and mother forgive them. But how often I've seen that forgiveness bring tears. parents who've had problems with their kids. I've seen them their hair turn grey in only a short time. I've seen lines brought to the face and a long, dull ache to the heart. Forgiveness is the most costly thing in the world. And yet God gave His Son so that He could forgive us. He doesn't just pass over our sins when He forgives us. Before there could be forgiveness, a penalty had to be paid. And that's why in the person of His Son, God entered the world He had made. That's why in the womb of Mary, He took upon Himself our nature. That's why on the cross He took upon Himself our sin. And that's why in the silence and darkness of those terrible hours on Golgotha, the sin of the whole world, every generation of men and women since the beginning of time, including yours and mine, was placed upon Him. It was only Jesus Christ who could do that. Die for the sin of the world. Because only He is both God and man. Because He became man, He could represent man and bear the sin of man. Because He was sinless, He had no sins of His own for which to atone. Because He's God, His life was of such infinite value that when He laid down His life, it was offered for the sin of all men and the sin of all time. I wonder, can we pause a moment in our mind, view that cross, the cross of Calvary. As we do, I wonder in your mind, what is the most significant thing about Jesus on the cross? God's wrath against sin? Or God's compassion for the sinner? Well, both were satisfied at Calvary. Do you see what I'm saying? God has done everything necessary for our salvation. What is left for you to do? Nothing but to acknowledge your sins, turn from them, and receive Jesus Christ as your Saviour. I want to refer you to a passage in Luke, which in my mind sums up beautifully the attitude any person should have if they want their sins forgiven. It's in Luke 7. But before I read it, let's take into account the background to the passage. The Lord Jesus has just been invited to a meal in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And while he's eating the meal, a woman who apparently had a reputation in the town enters the house. At the edge of the crowd, this woman had been listening to what Jesus had been teaching. And she was convinced that He must be the promised Messiah and could deliver her from a life of sin. And she wore around her neck, as all Jewish women did, a miniature container of concentrated perfume. They were called alabasters, and they were expensive. And her intention, it seems, was to open this container and pour it over the Lord's feet, for that was all she could offer Him. But as she approached Him, she broke into tears because she realized how unworthy she was. And kneeling before Him, her tears fell on His feet. Then, with her long, unbound hair, she wiped His feet dry. She had forgotten everything and everyone except Jesus. And the Lord drew Simon's attention to this and explained to him, because he was a self-righteous Pharisee who in no way would admit to being a sinner. Therefore, there was no way he could have his sins forgiven. But with this woman, it was different. She knew she was a sinner. And she knew that Jesus was the only one who could forgive her. And so we read in verse 48, He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." What lesson do we learn from this? that any man or woman, boy or girl, who wants to find peace with God must first realise their own unworthiness and avoid the attitude of a man like Simon who thought he was too good to ask for his sins to be forgiven. Now let me turn to another passage in Luke that tells us more about this subject, Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 43. I'll just read it to you. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press upon you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." The point I want to make is to Jesus, this woman was simply somebody in need. And yet in the crowd in which she found herself, she was totally unimportant, a nobody. But to Jesus, she was a person in need, and that's why, in a sense, he withdrew from the crowd and gave her his undivided attention. And this teaches us something very important. It's this: God loves each one of us as if there is only one of us to love. It also means none of us are lost in a crowd. It means of all the billions of people who live on the earth, God is aware of you. Yes, you, as you sit on that seat. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you want to do with your life. And he knows what you think about him and his son. And what's more, he is holding you personally accountable for what you decide to do with his son who gave his life upon the cross for you so that you could have your sins forgiven. Have you ever thought about it like that? Oh, I'm appealing to you. Will you come to him tonight? God has done his part by sending his son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The Lord Jesus has also done his part by coming into the world and becoming a man so that he could go to the cross and pay the penalty for your sin. Yes, a penalty has been paid. And all there is left for you to do is to claim God's forgiveness. Will you come tonight? Will you? It's your choice. Your parents can't make that choice for you. Your friends can't make that choice for you. Only you can make it. That's how it has to be.